Okay, let me pray. I feel antsy and distracted for some reason. So let me pray before we get started. Dear Lord, I just thank you for another beautiful Wednesday morning that we could come learn about you. I just thank you for these women that are here that are just committed to learning more about you and to learning how to battle the sin in our lives. And I just thank you for your words that you teach us every single week and that you stir up in our hearts. Just calm me down this morning and just use me the way you want to use me and speak through me and just get me out of the way and teach us all right where we need you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, still got that cough. Maybe I need to get the doctor. Okay, today we are talking about coveting with gifts and abilities. So again, this is one of those that you can't check out from because every single person in this room has gifts and abilities and talents, and we probably struggle at some point or another with coveting in this area. You may not realize you do that, but I think we'll see that we all kind of do this a little bit. I'm going to start with a great story that the author put in this book that I think describes well exactly what we do sometimes. It's from the children's book, The Little Rabbit Who Wanted Red Wings. It said, once upon a time, there was a little white rabbit with two beautiful pink ears and two bright red eyes and four soft little feet. Such a pretty little white rabbit. But he wasn't happy. Just think, this little white rabbit wanted to be somebody else instead of the nice little rabbit he was. Whenever one of the forest animals would pass, the little white rabbit would notice some special feature and tell his mother, oh, mommy, I wish I had blank, whatever characteristic which made that animal special. He wanted Mr. Bushytail's long gray tail. He wanted Mr. Porcupine's back full of bristles and Miss Puddle Duck's lovely red webbed feet. As the story progresses, the wise Mr. Groundhog tells the little white rabbit that if he goes to the wishing pond and turns around three times, he'll get whatever he wishes. So he rushes off to the pond, and just as he gets there, he spies a little bird sitting on the edge of the pond. He turns around three times and wishes, oh, I wish I had a pair of red wings. Immediately, he begins to feel the wings grow, and by the end of the day, he has a pair of beautiful long red wings. He races home to show his mother, but when he gets there, he finds to his dismay that she does not even recognize him and will not let him in the house. He returns to Mr. Groundhog's home and sleeps uncomfortably all night on the beech nuts. In the morning, as the little white rabbit tries to use his wings to fly, he lands in a bush full of prickles and cries out to his mom for help. Old Mr. Groundhog comes to his rescue and asks how he feels about his new red wings. To the white rabbit's dismay, the red wings have not brought him joy but misery. Mr. Groundhog encourages the little rabbit to simply go back to the well and wish them off again. And he does just that, and the story ends. Then he went home to his mom, who knew him right away, and was never so glad to see him. And the little white rabbit never, never again wished to be something different from what he really was. So I just love that. I think it paints a great, simple picture of how we are this little white rabbit sometimes with great little red pink ears and white little tail that God gave us perfectly, but yet we wish for what we see other people having. So let's look at another story in this bigger book, in Numbers. And this is kind of an unfamiliar story, but it's crazy how it so epitomizes exactly how we do with this. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's pretty long. It's in Numbers 16. So if you want to make a note and go back and read it later. But basically, this is in the time of Exodus when they're leaving slavery. And we learn about Korah, and I have a friend named Korah, so if I say she, it's a he. I can't get that out of my brain. But anyway, he lived during the time of Exodus. He was from the first tribe of Levi. He was one of the cousins of Moses and Aaron. And the Levites, you hear that term a lot, but they were special. They were chosen out of the group of Israelites. They were not included in the census of the Israelites or even given land in the distribution of Canaan, but they had special responsibilities. They were charged with everything to do with the tabernacle, and they had special responsibilities to take care of that. They were the only ones that could carry the ark. They were the only ones that could carry the furnishings or set up the tents. So sort of chosen people out of the chosen people with special jobs. So Korah was one of those people. But then, you know, he also chose Aaron and Aaron's family with special jobs, and they were given the roles of being the priest to the group. Which was another special selection. Only Aaron and his sons were consecrated to be the mediators between God and his people. The priesthood had serious regulations and responsibilities and expectations, but also privileges. They had special garments that were beautiful and adorned. They got special portions of meat and oil. So again, it was special. And it was likely those privileges that were so visible that led to Korah's envy. And it just consumed him. I mean, he had been chosen for a special role, but he couldn't see straight because he was so jealous of the priest and what they got to do and feeling like God shorted him. So basically in 16, he rebels against Moses and Aaron. He leads a rebellion against them, trying to overthrow them because he's so jealous. So read with me, let's see, 16:8. This is Moses' response. Right above that, he says, "You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses says to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, and they said, "Will we not come up?" And this is sort of their response to him. They're griping. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and that you must also make yourselves a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will you not come up?" So basically, you know, they're griping, trying to point the finger at Moses and Aaron. So Moses calls them to come before the crowd. And here's what happens in verse 31. "As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." I could probably talk about that story for a long time. I'm not going to, because I'm not going to explain that the earth swallowed up 250 people. Those stories are kind of hard to read. The only point I want to make is, like, this is not a new sin that we've come up with as women in 2016, that we're jealous that she can do better flower arrangements than I can. And this goes back to early days in God's people and in his church. And it's a serious sin because it can cause division within a church. So that's the point of that story. So how do we do it today? Rather than seeing the special calling the Lord had given Korah or the little bunny, he wanted to focus on the unique calling that he coveted. You know, he saw something else and he got fixated on that and he coveted. He failed to understand his purpose and his significance and his role, and was concerned with his own glory, and he lost sight of his true purpose. So what do we do today? Many of us are like that little rabbit who wanted red wings. We just want something else. We spend all our days observing what others have or what others can do or how other people are being used, and we wish to become more like them. Or like Korah, we have gifts and special talents that God has chosen for us, but we think they aren't as exciting or important or as valuable as someone else's. You know, one friend is an amazing hostess. One friend organizes with precision and has the neatest house. Maybe one friend is a super talented artist. One friend is amazing and entertaining and always teaching her children perfectly. We could go on and on and on of those things that we see around us. And then what happens? We hear one woman praise another woman, or we see it on Facebook, and we start to doubt. We think, am I significant, or what am I doing, or, well, no, whatever to say that to me. It starts to turn inward and stir us up. We start to believe that if we were gifted in a particular way, that then we'd have the love and the admiration and the respect and the honor that we deserve. We clearly see that God's using others, but then we wonder, you know, what impact are we really having on those around us? And that's where the problem starts. It's great to see how God's using other people in his kingdom and admire their gifts and celebrate those and appreciate it and be joyful about what they can do. But the problem comes when we think we only see that and we fail to see what God's doing with us and around us. and how he's gifted us uniquely for our role in the church and the kingdom. And then if that seeing turns into unbelief or doubting or discouragement with God, that's where we become people full of despair. Another problem comes when we wrongly put too much value on other people's roles or duties or what they get to do. You know, like Korah did, he'd been given a special job, but he thought that being the priest was the most important. That's way more important. When the truth is, God doesn't really need us to do these things. That may rock some of our worlds sometimes, but, you know, God's plan and kingdom is not hinging upon our doing this. I mean, it's a privilege and a benefit that we get to do it. So no role is more important than another. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians 12. And I probably could stay in this passage also for the whole morning because this just beautifully explains it. All right, let me see how much I want to read. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, again, I think we could just read that over and over and picture that God made this perfect body, and a body has all kinds of different, I mean, a pinky toe and a pinky and an eyeball. And I mean, I could go on and beat this analogy to death. I won't. I'm going to beat the football one to death again in a minute. But there's so many different parts, and they're all important. And even though one might seem tiny, it's so critical. So how do we do this? How do we shift from we see these gifts and talents and they start to stir us up and cause despair? How do we covet? And again, here's where there's a right desire is appropriate. It is right and good to maybe look at the body of the church or see someone giving in a great way and think, oh, I really want to be used that way. Or I mean, it's a right desire to want to be used more in the church and find your spot. That's great. But it can turn to coveting, I think, when it shifts from God's glory and God's purpose to ours, and when it turns inward to what's our motivation. Philippians 1:15 says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. You know, it's what's driving you, what's your motivation. If our goal is always his glory, our lives can take on such a great significance. If we always remember that we're serving the King of the universe, then whatever we're doing becomes full of so much more meaning. However, if that shifts to my needs and my goals and my values and my significance, it can quickly shift to coveting. When we long for our own glory, we begin to covet those abilities that will bring personal gain, either respect, attention, admiration, love, or financial security. And even when we were talking about this morning, like in my brain, it's almost impossible to separate those two. It's hard to separate those because just by nature, if we do something well, it feels good to be patted on the back. I mean, if someone comes up after this and says, oh, that's a great talk, you did good, I can't help but be a little happy that it was received well, or that, oh, yay, okay, maybe I did that well. I mean, So it's so hard to separate that. It's just a fine line before that comes about my attention or my gain or my glory. I think coveting can manifest itself in two ways. First of all, we have an inordinate desire to be gifted like someone else is. We go beyond just admiring their gift or talent, but we question why God failed to make us that way. You know, the little bunny that is so cute, but wanted red wings. You know, he just questioned, why didn't you give me that? That can quickly become coveting. And we grow discontent with God and probably even distance ourselves from that person that we're coveting. The second way this can turn coveting is when it leads to dissatisfaction at the way God is ordaining our circumstances. And what I mean, in certain seasons of life, it may be difficult to use certain gifts and abilities. You know, our gifts and abilities will come and say go. So, I mean, they will change over your lifetime. You may find new gifts at 40 or 30 or 75 that you didn't know you had, or you didn't have time to do when you were 20. But they're going to change, and our lives change, and our time changes, and our finances change, and our abilities to serve. And so, you know, there may be seasons when we aren't doing what we think we should be doing or wish we were doing or want to. And so we just need to know that that will change. You know, there may be times where it's difficult to use a gift. The example she used in the book, you know, perhaps a woman feels gifted in hospitality, but financial resources right now are limiting her opportunity, excuse me, to do that. Or maybe a woman feels called to the mission field, but her husband wants to go back to school, so she's supporting him right now in a small town and putting that on hold. Or perhaps a woman loves organizing events, but right now she's home with four small children, so she just doesn't have time. So she has to sit and see someone else do that at the church, realizing that, okay, that's not my time right now. But when we're coveting someone else's gifts or that timeline, we're sort of questioning the way God's using it. You know, we're wanting to be God. We're wanting to take over and say, no, no, you really should have me in that role. Or like Cora was saying, no, I should be the priest. I could do that. We're sort of doubting God's ordaining in that. We want to be the coach. You know, we're coveting our gifts and abilities to be used for our own motivation and significance instead of just submitting them to God's timing and his purposes. Again, we're shifting soon to the football thing, but it would be like every player standing there on the field saying, put me in right now as the quarterback. Would that work? No. I mean, it's just we've got to trust that coach's timing and knowledge of all the players and the positions and how they work together. So when we turn this corner and covet in this area, how do we take from others in the church? Several ways. First, and I think this one, sadly, is the most familiar, sometimes we fail to praise and encourage someone in their area of talent because we're so jealous. Instead of spurring them on and encouraging them and to do more and better and supporting them, we sit in silence. You know, we just think, well, they already got to stand up in front of the church and be praised for those great flower arrangements. I don't need to tell them they did good. We just sit in silence sometimes, or we refuse to hit that like button on Facebook because we think they already have enough attention. Someone gave me that example. I would never do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. That's what we're called to do, to respect those around us and hold them in love, not be envious that they're getting the attention that we want. Sometimes also our covetous desires cause us to take from others and the church when we fail to use our abilities within the church. Instead of pursuing areas that we are really suited for, you know, we look at others because we think they're more significant. You know, Sarah Marie's not here. We laughed in the small group. We're picking on the flower arrangers. So, but you know, that's just, it's so visible and beautiful and productive. And you know, but if you say, well, I'm going to be the flower person that does those beautiful things for the luncheon, and but that's not your gift. Well, you know, either it's just going to complicate that area that's not really your gift, and something that is your gift gets undone and puts burden on others in the church trying to fill your spot. God had you in that spot. So, you know, viewing something that's more significant or more exciting or more showy often leaves something else undone. You know, she said in the book too, if our feet all of a sudden try to act like our hands, we would waste a ton of energy and effort. It just doesn't work when one part tries to act like another part that it wasn't made to be. And lastly, and most importantly, probably we take from God because we try to use our own abilities to bring glory and honor to ourselves. And again, it's so hard not to do that. It's just human nature to want praise and recognition or accolades for our hard work. But we should be trying to shift that glory to God and the focus there. Galatians 1:10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We just need to remember who we're serving and what's the point of all of this. Rather than glorify Christ's work on our behalf, we encourage others to take notice of all our special attributes and labors. It was exactly this type of coveting that led the chief priests to crucify Christ. They brought Jesus to Pilate not because necessarily they believed he was a heretic, but because they were envious of his greatness. He was getting all the attention and the followers, and they were undone. That was their place. Matthew 27:18 says, for Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. I mean, that's where we can get sometimes. We just get so envious of something else that we see happening. So what can we do? How do we battle this? Because it's something that I think starts really young with, you know, children in the classroom or wanting to do certain roles, or I get to be the weather girl or the line leader, and I think we never outgrow it. So what can we do? So, okay, here goes the football, okay? couldn't help it. They all just were sportsy, so it's football. And I was going to wear the jersey, but it wasn't comfortable. So, okay, first thing, and the most important, stay close to the coach. And this is a soccer example. But many of you have been out to FNC Park or are right now 3 nights a week probably with your 4-year-old playing soccer. Anyone remember those days, 4-year-old playing soccer? Girls, I'm asking you to raise your hands. I'm looking at you. Okay. When you have a team of 4-year-old soccer players, there's not a ton of soccer going on. Usually, I think it's like 3-on-3, lots of running around. Yeah, it's more about just the shirt and the socks. But you have usually the three that are on the field. The other ones, typically, Chase was definitely one of those, are way over there picking 4-leaf clovers or practicing their cartwheels, right? I mean, they are nowhere near, let's say, Alan, who's trying to coach them and lead this team. And that's where we have to start when we're in this game or on this team with God. We've got to stay by the coach. You need to be the kid that is not off doing cartwheels, but sitting on the bench, listening to that coach. Because how else can you know his voice? How else can you know what he's wanting you to do? Or he's instructing you on, okay, girls, when you go in, do blah, 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 run this way. Cartwheeler over there isn't going to know what to do when it's her turn, when it's her time. She's not going to know how the coach thinks. She's not going to know what he expects or what the goal is. And again, his voice, we've got to know his voice. We've got to stay close to the coach. He knows our frame perfectly. And remember, he put us in this exact position on that field, and we need to stay close to him. We are clay in the potter's hands, and he's molding us and fashioning us for exactly our part in this story. And so we need to be right there to be ready, not way over there doing cartwheels. We must seek him as we use our gifts. Any service will be in vain if we fail to abide in him. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think sometimes I've always loved that verse and we grab it and cling to it. But I think the most important is the flip side of that, of I can't do anything without Christ's strength in me. So we have to stay by him and stay close to the coach. Those who will bear much fruit do so only because they are closely connected to their Father. If we don't stay deeply rooted in Christ, our gifts and abilities will never develop into mature fruit. So stay close to the coach. The next one is to know the field, to know the game, to be an expert. One of my top 3 movies of all time is Rudy. Random choice, probably, but everybody seen Rudy? Raise your hands. Okay, lots of nods. Okay, cool. Oh, and my husband got to hear him. He was at a conference like a month ago in Chicago. Alan gets to travel, like a year ago, got to meet The Bachelor, and then he meets Rudy. Anyway, I need to start going on his business trips. But anyway, he heard the real Rudy speak at a conference. So Rudy in the movie, you remember he was little bitty. I mean, I remember they said, like, you have no talent, you're too little, you got nothing. But his dream was to go play Notre Dame football. So what did he do? He was determined nothing was going to stop him. He moved up there. He wasn't even in the college. He agreed to go to Holy Cross Community College, whatever it was called. But remember, then he went to the field and was like, I need to work on the field. I'm going to work for free. I'm going to volunteer. I want to mow this grass. I want to know this field. He lived in the field house. He watched every film. He wanted to be on the spirit team to paint the helmets. Like, he studied that game, did he not, and that team that he loved. He was determined to know everything he could about it so that when it was time, he was the best. And that's what we need to do. We need to know the field. We need to know the mission field. I mean, be aware that there is a huge mission field out there that we need to work in. We need to know the opportunities. We need to know the needs out there of people in our own community, in our country, across the world. We need to know what's out there. We need to know the needs. We need to know the players around us. We need to know the resources that are there for us. And mostly we need to study and know God's will. And be experts on that, of what he wants us to be doing and how to go make disciples in the nations. The fields are ripe for harvest. Luke 10 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He has a role for us in an exciting time of drawing more into the kingdom, and we need to be experts on that. And we need to study and learn from the greatest example of all, and that was Christ. He came here on earth and so humbled himself to show us how to do this. So we need to study that and be an expert. Look with me at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he is our greatest example of humility and service. And just the perfect model as we try to selflessly serve others with our talents. You know, he was God of the universe. He created the stars, but yet he put that aside to be a servant and serve others. And that's what we need to focus on with our talents, just following his model and doing it his way and humbling ourselves for his purpose. A great quote from the book, it said, we long for our service to be a picture of Christ's service. We long to be his hands and feet, serving others so they will know the love of Christ. Christ's love compels us to share with others, all the while rejoicing that we are part of the body of Christ. The particulars of how we serve become quickly overshadowed by whom we serve. I love that. I'll read it again. The particulars of how we serve become overshadowed by whom we serve. If we put our focus there, the other things kind of become less significant. So the next thing is master your position. You were given exact, distinct, unique, special gifts and talents, every single person in this room, and they're all valuable. And we need to know and uncover and learn about our talents and abilities and refine them for his glory. Train in those areas like a football player would train, to use them to your best. None of us can sit on the side and say, he skipped me. I don't have talents and abilities. No one is exempt from this in this room. He gave every single one of us a specific purpose, just like every single part of the body matters. A fingernail may not seem significant, but it has purpose. Every single person has a position and a role that we need to use in the kingdom. You know, no matter our age, our stage of life, our income, our occupation, our spiritual maturity, You know, you may be a newer Christian, and you may say, I'm a baby Christian. I got to wait 10 years before I can do something. Not true. We have a role in the kingdom, and we need to use it. We've talked a lot this semester about not looking over the fence and watering our own grass. So I'll add to that the great quote, I love it, just bloom where you're planted. You know, God has you in a specific place with a specific role with specific gifts and talents. Bloom there. Like I said, a team cannot have two quarterbacks on the field at one time. Every position is important. And I mean, how many games would be won if the coach just sent out one quarterback against 11 on the other team? Or he sent out the kicker to do something without the people to protect him. Every role is important. So we need to know our position and excel right there. You know, many mothers spend their days home with little kids, changing diapers or cleaning bathrooms, and that seems not fulfilling. But even those simple acts of service to their family, they're faithfully building God's kingdom, and they're blooming where they're planted right now. Other friends are out working as teachers or bankers or doctors in the workplace, and that's so important too, and they're glorifying God in their faithful work in our society. So whatever we do, it's to be done to His glory. Colossians 3:23, and I love this verse. It used to be glued in the back of my planner at work when I worked at a bank. It says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And that's really the only way. I mean, it's so freeing if we can focus on that we're serving the Lord, because even if we do our best work, or if I teach the best lesson today, there are going to be people here that go, nah, it's boring. Or you might do the best flower arrangement, and no one may notice. Or people may not know it was you, because we didn't let you put tags on it that said you did. Or you might do an excellent job at work, but your boss is a jerk and doesn't give you praise and appreciation. So when we're seeking men's approval and men's praise and men's, you know, it's never going to fulfill us. We need to do it all for God's glory, and then it's never wasted. And we need to use our talents well. Flip to the parable in Matthew 25. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but it's very familiar. You have a master who calls his servants in. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And then he went away. And the most important thing that jumps out to me right there is he did not go to his 3 servants and say, here you go, 2, 2, 2. He gave 1, 5, 1, 2, 1, 1. God is God. He's allowed to give things out differently as he chooses for his purposes, and because they match his role for us. So he gave them different amounts of talents. And he went away. And then when he comes back, he says, what did you do with those? And we know in the story that 2 of them used them greatly and doubled them for his kingdom. The last servant just buried it in the ground and hid it and didn't use his. And there's praise for those that did it well, and there's punishment for the one that didn't. We should use our talents and gifts for the kingdom and not store them away for our own safety or security or enjoyment. They're not to be used just for our whim or our benefit or our significance. They should be developed and matured through wise service. And one day we'll give account, like this master that comes back will give account for how we used what he gave us. And may we be found laboring in all things with a spirit of generosity and sacrifice. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our faith's a gift, and every work that we're blessed to participate in was prepared in advance. That's crazy to think about. I mean, from the beginning of time, God prepared these works for us ahead of time to do. So how can we take credit or be prideful or be seeking glory for that? And how can we stand and pass them up and let these opportunities not go used with what God's entrusted us with? Another great quote said, we are judged for our own stewardship and not that of another. God only requires faithfulness in our place. We do not find fault with an apple tree if it is laden with apples and not figs. And I love that. I mean, God created an apple tree to produce apples. He doesn't go to it and say, "We're the oranges. You know, let's just be happy with our apples." So manage your position. The next one, enjoy the bench. Recognize that gifts and abilities can change and that seasons in which we use them can come and go as well. At times, our circumstances dictate a break from a particular gift. Or at times God chooses to change our season or our position for his good and purpose. And sometimes that's easier than others. I sort of lived this firsthand a couple years ago. Oh, I'm already getting emotional. I love to teach this Bible study so much. It gives me so much joy, and I've done it for several years. 2 years ago, though, I kind of hit a bump, and I think I had gotten to a place where I loved the teaching more than who I was teaching about, and just got sidetracked, got too focused on the gift or the ability, and I wasn't abiding like I needed to. I was not remembering where I was getting that gift and ability, and I think Satan saw a weak spot, and he attacked it head on. And so I just went through a season where I knew I needed to not teach for a little while. It was a month before I was about to teach, and I had to step down, and it was a study I had chosen and prepped for months, and I had to put it down and hand it to someone else, and it was so hard and painful. But I remember Susan talking about me to me, and she had been through a season like this when she was sick and not able to teach, and it's so hard when it's something you love to do, and you can't help but get some identity from that. And God says, "No, I need you to put it down for a little bit, and remember what you're doing and why you're doing it." And so I put it down for that season. Then, you know, in September when we start planning for the next spring, again, I just knew that I wasn't ready. I was not through with what God wanted to do with me and how he wanted to work on my heart and showing me that I could be just his and I didn't have to be a teacher. And so I came to Susan, it was September, and I came and said, "I think I'm not ready yet. I think I need to take another semester off and not teach in the spring. It just feels right. I just need some more time to heal from this and get my perspective back." And it was hard because I loved it so much, and I wanted to teach again to prove, like, okay, I'm good enough again, and I can do this. But it was so freeing to put that down and just say, "I don't have to teach, God. I don't have to, and I'll do what you want me to do right now at this point in my life." Okay, I hate Maggie just left the room. Where's Maggie? She left the room. Or we'll talk about Maggie. So anyway, that same day in September when I came and I put that down, God was so cool and so beautiful. Literally, I'm about to leave Susan's office, and she gets a phone call. And Maggie, who you know, who has their little triplets that were 2 years old at the time, and she had just had a baby, her mother had called, and she was sick, or the baby was sick, I can't remember. And the mother had called in a panic, like they needed help. And I weirdly had the triplets in the nursery a couple weeks before and just connected with Posey. And Maggie's mother was saying, "We need help over here big time. Do you know who Cam is? The triplets keep saying they want Cam. And I don't know who they're talking about." Literally, I was sitting in Susan's office. And that's what they called me. They couldn't say Pamela, so they called me Cam. I'm in her office putting down this gift that I love. And, I mean, God didn't have to do this. It was just such a kindness that this 2-year-old triplet was asking for me. And so I said, "Well, I'm not doing anything. I'll go right over." And so I got Posey, and, I mean, y'all know, you saw me in here with her for a year. I think for the next year I had her every Wednesday morning. And it was so fun to me and so dear. And people were always saying, "Oh, you're so sweet to do that." And I couldn't explain. And I felt so selfish doing it because really it just, I felt needed and I felt loved and I felt like I had a place. God was so kind when I put down this gift. But he said, "Don't forget though, you're in my kingdom and you're on the team and I need you. You're on the bench for a little bit with this role. But and I don't need you right now standing up teaching 50 women like you love to do. But I need you for this one mom, and I need you for this one little girl." And it was so beautiful, and it was so fun, and it was so dear. God did not have to to show me that, but he did. You know, he sometimes causes us to pause and question what we're doing. You know, I think sometimes he asks us, you know, do you really love me, or do you love what you're doing? Do you love the ministry? Do you love the service? Do you love the project you're working on or the task? And we just got to get back to the basics of loving him first. You know, our ministry is never put on hold. We might be on the bench for a season, which sometimes feels negative or hard, but we're still on the team. He doesn't say, give me back the jersey. You know, we are on the team and we have an important role, even if it's not what we think it is, should be right then. And sometimes that time on the bench, that rest, are the sweetest times with him to get back to the basics and reconnect and just rest so that then you're ready for the next time. It's been a beautiful time in my life of just learning and reconnecting and just refocusing on what I should focus on. So enjoy the bench at times. The next one is just know which team you're on and recognize this is not a cliffhanger. If you flip to the end of the Bible, God wins, okay? We know we're on the winning team. There's no doubt whatsoever that his world, his team, his kingdom, it's going to win, and it's the one that's going to last forever. So invest our gifts there. You know, think about if someone went to Chad Kelly, the Ole Miss quarterback, and said, okay, you can play for the Ole Miss team. They're going to have a fabulous season, and they're going to go win the Sugar Bowl. Do you want to do that, or do you want to help our Fidel team play intramural football? You know, which one? I mean, if he's given the choice, like, okay, I want to win. I want the Sugar Bowl. Now, granted, this playing on intramural fields on a Tuesday night is so fun, and it's so rewarding, and it's enjoyable. So my point is we can do both. I mean, we need to be salt and light in the world. We need to use our gifts and abilities. That might be our career, our occupation. It's okay to use them in the world, but make sure that we're investing them in the eternal things as well. Invest them in the team that we know is going to win. And then the last one is there's going to be a time where we get to sit and watch the game films with God. Like the master coming back, all the servants will account to him what we did with these talents while he was gone. And when I was at this Young Life conference in January, the speaker did an excellent job of this. I'll try to shorten his analogy, but he told the story, I think in Luke, of the three friends that took their friend on the mat to hear Jesus, and they couldn't get in the house, and they went up top and they cut the roof open to lower him down. And picture if that was a movie, you know, and I mean, those three guys, they got a whole chapter of the Bible. I mean, that's pretty big stuff. And this speaker said, I wish there was a whole nother paragraph about, like, the roof fixers that came the next day that nobody talked about, and nobody saw them, and nobody praised them, and they didn't get a mention in the Bible. You know, the three friends that carried the friend get all the attention, but there were roof fixers out there the next day that were probably obediently just doing their job as part of this kingdom event that had happened. Or there were probably people in the kitchen that day preparing food or feeding all these people that crammed into this house. Or there were people that were cleaning it the next morning that all of a sudden their task was way greater because someone cut a hole in the roof. You know, but there are lots of roles that go into a kingdom, something like that, that are important. And he talked about how, you know, imagine that person getting to heaven, or us, you know, of just saying to God, probably humbly, I didn't do a whole lot. You know, we can watch the game film, but I was just a roof fixer. Like, I didn't carry the mat. I didn't get the person. And just picture, we get to sit there with God and watch that replay of the things we did. But God is not one that turns a blind eye, or that boss that doesn't recognize, or that friend that doesn't praise you. He says he watches that movie of that story, and he's like, no, this is my favorite part. Look when you showed up the next morning and so faithfully did that. I saw you do that. No one else did, but I saw it. Or we might think, I didn't have a big job at the church. But God says, look every Wednesday when all the girls went straight out to lunch, but you stayed at the church and cleaned up after Bible study. Nobody saw that, but I saw that. Or you say, I wasn't a teacher. I didn't make the flower arrangements. I didn't do anything. But God says, I saw you in that nursery every week cleaning it up just so the kids could come in here and be taught. Or you may think, God, I just stayed home. I didn't do much. I didn't have a big job. But God says, no, I saw you every time that you sat down with those three little disciples I put in your house for 18 years. I saw you teach them faithfully week after week because that was your joy and that was your talent. Or you may say, I mean, I've never sat with someone and prayed for them to become a Christian. I didn't really do the big stuff. I didn't ever get to carry the mat. But he says, but look what you did. Maybe you taught, maybe that little disciple that lives in your house for 18 years, maybe they get to do that. Maybe they're the mat carrier. So your talents and abilities invested in them, God sees all of that. And the whole goal of that is God is our biggest cheerleader, and he's saying that. He's saying he sees everything we do, whether it's big or small. And our goal should be, just like those servants heard in Matthew 25, he says, I saw and I noticed and I see what you did. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. And isn't that so much greater than any accolade or praise we could get here on earth, is to one day hear the Father say that. And the most important thing he's saying when he sees us doing these things, we can only do these things because Christ lives in us and lets us do these things and prepared them for us. Because he was the perfect servant. He did this well. He was God of the universe. And it's Holy Week. It's perfect time to pause and remember this in this context, that he didn't have to do what he did, but he did it for us. And he did it well, and he did it beautifully and humbly. He took his role all the way to the cross to die for us so that he could hear God say to him too, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for this lesson. I thank you for convicting me and hopefully all of us that you have a beautiful role for us and talents and abilities that we're privileged to get to use in your kingdom. And I just pray that you would just every single day focus us on you and your glory and what we can do to add to that and draw people into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.